I'd like to read the section where my text is. My text is verse 27 in chapter 3 in Romans. I'd like to read the section. That's chapter 3, Epistle to the Romans, and beginning to read at verse 21, and I'll read just those 10 verses to the end of the chapter. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we include that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not only also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. The text is verse 27. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, some of you will be very familiar with this epistle, and so we'll find it reasonably, it is never an easy epistle, but a very rich epistle, we'll find it reasonably easy. Others may not be so familiar. And so what I would like to do is to bring just a little outline of what we are doing, where we are going in each of these messages. It's a great epistle. Everything's in this epistle. If you want to know how to be saved, it's here. If you want to know how to get to heaven, it's here. If you know how to want to get to hell, it's here. If you want to know how to live a godly life, it's here. Indeed, everything regarding a man's soul and its eternal destiny is here in this epistle. Its aim is to bring us to heaven, of course, but it shows us the way we are going. And the first three chapters, I've always described them really as rather frightening. Up to verse 21 in chapter 3, they are frightening. They're frightening because here the apostle shows exactly what we are like by the Holy Spirit. I don't think anybody enjoys reading those chapters. And yet they are the diagnosis. They are the summing up of what we are like. And unless we understand that man is a depraved creature, we will not really understand the gospel. We will have a kind of a skimpy knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a rather light-hearted attitude towards everything, even the worship of God. Because we will treat him lightly, not realizing the depth and the pit that we have been saved from. Now then, the idea here is this. That God is a righteous God. He proclaims himself like that. He is a pure, he is a righteous God. What we are told in these first three chapters, quite lengthily and in detail, that we are unrighteous. You can use other words if you like. God is pure, God is clean. We are not clean. The Bible tells us so, but we do know, without the Bible telling us, we know that our minds can be unclean and dirty. We know that our hearts and our feelings can be very treacherous, very selfish, and very mean. We know that our actions, too, can be terribly unworthy. And deep in our hearts, we know that we're not fit for heaven. So when we read a verse that says, not that defilers shall ever enter in, we know that's true. We may protest violently. We may say, I'm better than this woman, I'm as good as that one. But in our hearts, we know that this is true. Now, the Bible is a book of authority. You might say, well, I do not accept the authority. Well, that is your affair. But it is a remarkable book. It's still going after all these centuries. When you and I are gone, this Bible will still be here if the Lord tarries. Its truth, by some, will still be proclaimed. There'll be all sorts of odd teachings here and there and false reassurances, but the truth will still remain that without God, without Christ, we are lost. Every single human being does not choose hell. Hell is his lot. That is where we are going, unless there is a divine interruption, a divine intervention in our lives that turns us toward God. It's hard for us to listen because Satan will do all he can to distract us. Now then, there is an accurate diagnosis of man's description, and it shows us really how dreadful that we are sinful by nature. And the point of this is that we are incapable of saving our souls. That's the point. We are sinful by nature, in our minds, in our hearts, our emotions, intellectually, emotionally, and volitionally, that is, in our thinking, in our feeling, and in our actions. We are tainted and tarnished with sin, and we can do many good things, many kind things, but they're all coloured. They're all spoiled to a certain degree. Some things, very badly so. It shows more clearly in some actions, it doesn't show so clearly in others. But the examination of our heart will show that we are sinful. And we are incapable of saving ourselves. Now, this epistle to the Romans, it's a shattering epistle. It's a long one. It deals in detail with all these things. And these first three chapters, I could not, I suppose, I don't know if I should have gone through every verse for Sunday after Sunday, describing the dreadful sins, but I've gone over them many times, and you can read them as well, and just bring out the things that seem to be so pointed about us. We are incapable of saving ourselves. We need help. Now, that's why we then can give to this epistle to the Romans a strange name. Reading these first chapters, you might say, I don't like that book. I don't like what it says about me. It says that I worship the creature rather than the creator. But isn't that right? Our clothes, our food, our holidays, our pleasure, we worship the creature rather than the creator. It tells painful truths about me. I don't like that book. I like a book that says nice things about me. I like books that may admit that I'm not perfect, but nevertheless that I'm not so bad and that I can improve myself. I'd like a book that says something like that, but I don't like this book. And yet, if we read on in this book, we come to the most magnificent verses. We reach heaven itself in words, I think. We reach heaven itself. And it is referred to as a book of hope. Why is that? Because here you have, as it were, the illustration I gave you a week or two ago, that it is an honest doctor. An honest doctor that tells you how ill you are. And unless something is done, what your end will be. You don't like what he has to say. You resent it. But nevertheless, you know that you need to listen to him, for he also will bring the remedy of your soul. Now then, if we are willing to accept that as being so, then we are willing to listen to Paul as he writes to the Roman Christians. Now, we are condemned in the sight of God, and without Christ we face the day of judgment. In chapter 2, verse 16, to remind you, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. It isn't Paul's gospel personally. He says the gospel of God. He says the gospel of Christ. And then, of course, he also says my gospel because it was in his heart. There will be a day. There will be a great day in the history of us. And in the existence of God, there will be a great day when first there will be the judgment of those fallen angels and Satan, and then there will be the judgment of men and women, whether we have Christ in our hearts or whether we have not. That's the issue. The remedy is God's alone. It's God's alone. I cannot save a soul. Well, I'm glad too. Sometimes I wish I could, you know, but I'm glad too, because then I would be thinking he ought to be saved and he ought to be saved and so on. Whereas God's wisdom is perfect. And if I is saved or a preacher saved, it would be only a very temporary thing and it would be a very feeble thing. But when God saves, it's for eternity. And there is no power on earth or in hell that is able to spoil that work. That's the difference. We may have to wait for it. We may have to struggle for it. But when we get it, it is well worth the having. But how does he say? In chapter 3, verse 21, we looked at a week or so ago. But now, you see these great buts? But now, after talking about the hopelessness of man, but now the righteousness, the purity, the cleanness of without the law is manifest. Even the cleanness, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. Now what he's saying here is this. God says, I'm going to produce a righteousness and show you my righteousness. And I'm going to show you now what the requirements are. You need a purity that equals mine. Then you can come to heaven. Oh Lord. Oh Lord, that sounds great, but it devastates me. It leaves me with no hope. And our mind goes racing over the follies of our lives, the stupidity of our sins, and the evil of our desires. Oh Lord, how can there be any mercy for us as we are? We are sinful by nature and sinful by action. We are doomed to failure. That is what we are without God. I'm going to recite a hymn that I've done so often that sometimes I feel a little apologetic for reciting. But you know, I think it'll be one of those hymns that'll be upon my lips when my days are coming to an end. Eternal light, eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Great words, aren't they? They're great words. Listen to them again. God's the eternal light. How pure the soul must be, you, me, when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Impossible. Impossible. Here's my problem. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Then the next verse says, there is a way. Oh, there's a way. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. Now, today now, we are interested with that way. There is a way to be saved. There is a way to get a purity that matches the purity of God. There is a way to embrace and be embraced by a righteousness, a cleanness that is equal to the cleanness of God. Then you might say, oh, hurry up then and tell us all about it. Well, I'm hurrying as best as I can because Romans took three chapters to say our need, and we will not hurry or want to hurry until we see our need. He says, both Jew and Gentile are in the same condition. Where is boasting then? Is it excluded by what law? Or works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Then we conclude that a man is justified, put right, by faith without the deeds of the law. Now then, three little points. The position of the sinner. Now I needn't say longer this now because I've gone into it a little. The position of the sinner. Now if you are not born again here this morning. Now what do I mean by that? If you haven't got a spiritual experience that you know that you're a forgiven person in the sight of God here this morning, then at this particular moment, you are a lost soul. At this particular moment, that's your position, the position of a sinner. This is what the apostle says. There is no difference, he said. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now he has particularly in view there, because the Jews have said, we've got the law and the Ten Commandments, and we are special and we are different. And he's pointed out to them, hold on for a moment. All right, you are privileged people. All right, you have the Ten Commandments. But what have you done with those Ten Commandments? You've gone on sinning and you have less of an excuse to sin. You knew better. He says to the Jews, yet you sin. But there is a law and a knowledge of that in the hearts of Gentiles, non-Jews. And they have sinned. There is no difference. They have sinned. So he's showing them that there is a difference whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. That would be a big issue at that time. But it's a broader statement than that as well. There is no difference whether it should be a prime minister, or it should be a king, or a queen, or a head of any other country you can think of, or a member of some government, or anybody that you can think of, whether the richest person, the poorest person, the cleverest person, the dullest person, the sickest person, the healthiest person, the most cunning person, the most simple person. There is no difference between any of them. The kindest person, the unkindest person, the pleasant person and the most unpleasant person, there is no difference. They are all the same here in their hearts. For all have sinned, says the Bible, and come short of the glory of God. That's our position. But you might say, surely you're not going to say there's not a great difference between one another. Yes, relatively, you might say, well, here is a man here, he's rather a nice man and a pleasant man, and he's kind. And here's a nasty man here, and not very nice. And you might say, well, this one reaches higher than that one. Yes, he reaches higher than that one. And let's say that one of them reaches up to the end of that little banister there. He's not doing so well. And the other one reaches the head of this banister. And you might say, well, that one's better than that one. What is expected of them? A billion miles up into the air, into the perfection of God. Then you look at them, then there's no difference. There's no difference. And why do we say there's no difference? They're so near each other as compared to the righteousness and the holiness of God. And in any case, we are told that God, where does God look? He doesn't look and say, there's a nice little man or there's a nasty little man. He doesn't look merely on that. He's aware of that. God looks on my heart and he knows what I'm like. God looks on your heart and he knows what you're like. There is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Whilst we remain in that position, we stand condemned. We may be very rich, very poor, very clever, very simple, very pleasant, very unpleasant, whatever we are. But we stand condemned in the sight of God. Does that mean? In chapter 1, verse 18, we are told pretty plainly, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold truth in unrighteousness. He said that such people who, however, whatever ideas they have about Christianity, unless they have known the forgiveness of sins, they've missed the mark and they've fallen short of the glory of God. And what have they got to face? The wrath of God. Now, can you imagine such a thing as the wrath of God? It is a pure wrath. It is a righteous God. How can I describe it? It is a perfect being recoiling against the ugliness of what we are in our hearts. It is a perfect wrath. And the judgment of wrath is right, just, and holy. So as we are, whoever we are, whatever we claim to be, whatever our stupid little boasts may be, we are under the wrath of God unless there has been an experience of God's grace. That's our position. Now then, the propitiation of the Savior. Difficult word. Explain in a minute. Verse 24. being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now then, this is where hope comes in. Now God is going to declare something. He's got news. We call it the gospel. He's got good news. God is going to declare something. So he introduces now, and remember this book is famous for a doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith. The great Reformation doctrine. Justification by faith. Now that is that a man can't justify himself before God and say, I'm not so bad, I did my best. All that is rubbish when you compare what God knows of our hearts and what God expects of us. So there must be another way. Yes, there is another way. Put your faith in something else besides yourself. In another person? No. In an ideology? No. In some kind of system? No. Where shall I put my faith, God? In my Son. There's your answer. Our faith must be in him. Totally, completely, without any buts, I do my best. Completely in him. Now what has he done? Being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is redemption? It means buying back at great price. To redeem. We know that from the idea of a pawn shop. You may have a possession there. And it was yours. But it's there. And it has to be bought. And that is something like redemption. We are, generally speaking, God's creation. But we're on the pawn shop of sin's shelves. We need to be bought. The price is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It has a profound meaning. Now then, let's see what it means. What about the wrath of God? How does Jesus Christ deal with this? If we are under the wrath of God, here then we come to verse 25. When God has set forth, when God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Now it's all that. It is this. Whom God has set forth. Who's that? Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ sets God forth. God sets Jesus Christ forth. What for? To be a propitiation. What does that mean? A propitiation. It's a great act here. It talks of the remission of sins. It talks of the forgiveness of sins. So there's something very special now that's happening separate from me, apart from me. God is doing it, and he's sending his Son into this world, not to be a kind of a visitor, like some royalty, going, you know, and great acclamation here, and flags and bunting, what have you. And here he's coming, and there he's going. It's not that kind of a visit. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came for a particular hour. He came for a particular place. And that place is Calvary. And what is the meaning of that? He wants to remove God's anger from us. He wants to remove the wrath of God. And to do that, in our place, he must make peace for us. Propitiate. He must appease God. How can he appease God? How can he appease God so that God will be willing to look at me? Whatever could Jesus Christ do that would make it possible that God should ever look on you, you and ourselves, who are the children of wrath and under condemnation? What can he do? This is what he can do. He can take our punishment in our stead. You see it? He takes what we deserve. He meets the wrath of God. Full. It's as if the cross were had, it has a profound meaning, but may I give it this meaning as well. It's as if his arms were outstretched to meet the wrath of God. His arms are wide enough and strong enough to meet the wrath of God in my place and in your place. And he is punished, and the rod of God strikes Jesus Christ.
And he pays the penalty, which is equal. Remember, the suffering on the cross for Christ was equal to eternal damnation in hell. Not an ordinary crucifixion. And he pays the penalty in full. Now I ask you now, think before you reject this. Can you, with all honesty in your heart, consider such a Savior who went to the indignity and humiliation of having our dirt blamed on him and our filth attributed to him, and paying the penalty that you and I well deserve to pay? What can we say about that? We can say, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? Died he for me who causes pain, for me who him to death pursued? We can say, can such a thing be? Yes. We believe in God. We believe in the Son of God. We believe that when he died on Calvary, he met all the requirements that God desired in our place. There are lovely little hymns that express it in so many beautiful ways. Let me read you this one. It says, not what these hands have done, not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. What then? Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine. And with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. Now listen, how shall we look at it now? Who is going to do that? We can't make it. Can a philosopher? There is no difference, all have sinned. Can a theologian? There is no difference, all have sinned. Can a head of a church? There is no difference, all have sinned. Who can help me? And God says, I will set forth my Son, and I will make it possible for you to be forgiven and to be clean in my sight. And he will take the punishment in your place. We might say, well, who has it got to be, God? Will an angel do? Will an archangel do? None of the Lamb, none of the name, none of the hope in heaven or earth or sea, none of the hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. It had to be the Son of God. There was no other way. Embrace him and be embraced of him. See the value of him. Not as some remote one that you have. Just raise your hat to every now and again. But one that faced for you something that you and I could never face. And if we don't come to him, then miserable and full of woe is our lot eternally, and regrets and whatever it contains. Believe. Believe. And repent. Then to close the propagation of the salvation. Verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in him. God demonstrates his justice. And this is what he does, and here's all I have to say on this. Who makes a sinner clean? God does in Jesus Christ. Who forgives a sinful person? God does in Jesus Christ. Who makes a sinful person acceptable in the sight of God? God does in Jesus Christ. Is there any other way? Is there any other method? Jesus Christ himself said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That's how it is. That's how it is. Where are you? Where are you? You have a soul. Your soul cannot die. Cannot die. Are you in this chapter, which hopefully by the grace of God will come to one day? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, imagine God for you, in life, in sorrow, in joy, in loneliness, in pain, in death, in the day of judgment, who's standing for you? God is standing for me. Why? Because I came to Jesus Christ. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now listen to this. If you have put your trust for your soul in Jesus Christ and come to him for forgiveness, listen to what is for you. You and Christ are inseparable. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. Oh, be persuaded now. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have I alarmed you? I've shown you hope for the hopeless. Pardon for the sinner. But it means you must humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and believe. Shall I tell you how you feel then? Oh, for a thousand tongues. I wish I had more than one tongue in my mouth. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of cancel sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avail for me. He speaks. And listening to his voice, are you? He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken heart rejoice, the humble poor believe. For that's what we are. The humble poor believe. I love that phrase. The humble poor believe. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb. That is, people who haven't listened so far or been dumb hitherto. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb. Your loosened tongues employ, ye blind, behold your Saviour come, and leap ye lame for joy. Look unto God, unto him, ye nations, own your God, ye fallen race, look and be saved through faith alone, be justified by grace. How shall I then be saved, Lord? By faith in Christ. Why should I put my faith in him? Because he is the Son of God. What has he done for me? He has paid my penalty. He has met the wrath of God in my place. He has robed me in cleanness and purity and put me right with God. And the big word for right is righteousness. And we have a purity that equals the purity of God, but it's a gift. We never earned it. We never made it. We never worked it out. It was by faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee and ask Thy blessing upon every soul here this morning service, and pray that they may be added to Thy kingdom such as should be saved, and that they might be rejoicing in heaven, O Lord. Amen.